and by the theologian Lonnie Donegan.
Because you're too young to pick flavor on the bedpost overnight.
Okay, Lonnie Donegan isn't a theologian. He's a rock and roll musician. And this song was popular when I was a kid. Chris, could you turn my mic down just a little bit, please? And I wanted us to hear it because it actually contains some pretty interesting theology right at the beginning here. Does your chewing gum lose its flavor on the bedpost overnight? If your mother says, don't chew it, do you swallow it in spite? Do you ever notice how when there's a rule or a law, it inspires us to violate it? Anybody else ever notice that? Adam and Eve noticed that in the Garden of Eden. God says you can eat fruit from any of these trees, don't eat from it. And of course, what do? They go to that tree with a little encouragement from Satan, but they go to that tree and they eat of that fruit. So I want to look at this phenomenon and a number of other related issues all about law. And what I want to do is talk about law and grace for a couple of sessions. I won't actually be here next week. But the week after that, we'll go into part two of this, law and grace. Let me just read you a couple of pieces of scripture as we look into this. This is from Romans 7. In verse 7, Paul says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking every opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Isn't that interesting? Paul is saying, in a sense here, not that the law itself creates sin, but the very fact of the law gives sin an opportunity to lead me. So the question is, what does law mean in the Bible? And this is an important issue for Christians because we talk about law and grace and how we're not under the law, we're under grace. And yet, law in the Bible is used in more than one way. First of all, we hear Paul both praise it and elsewhere dismiss it. We claim that we are no longer under the law. And yet Jesus said in Matthew 5:18 that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And that not one bit of it would pass away until all is accomplished. In one place we're told that the law makes us aware of sin, in another that it leads us into sin. In one place that the law must be obeyed, in another that it was simply a guardian for us until we grew up. Now I give you a couple of examples of all of those. Romans 6, verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. From Romans 7, also Paul, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. This from Matthew 7. Jesus is speaking. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. In other words, the golden rule. Jesus says, this is the law and the prophets. So, if Paul says, we're not under the law anymore, and Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, this is the law and the prophets, so we're not under that anymore? We no longer have to do unto others as we would have them do unto us? How about this from Matthew 22? When the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, asking Jesus, Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Well, this sounds like a positive affirmation of the law and the prophets to me. But how about this? James 4, brother of Jesus, head of the early church in Jerusalem. James 4, starting in verse 10. When you bow down before the Lord and admit your dependence on him, he will lift you up and give you honor. Don't speak evil against each other, my dear brothers and sisters. If you criticize each other and condemn each other, then you are criticizing and condemning God's law. But you are not a judge who can decide whether the law is right or wrong. Your job is to obey it. How about this? James again in chapter 2. Do not blaspheme the fair name. Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which they have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, that is to the rich, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. He's talking to Christians. James is talking to Christians. If you show partiality to those who are well-to-do, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. New expression, by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now it's getting, I don't know about you, but I'm getting more confused as I'm hearing each of these passages. That's my goal, by the way. I intended that. All right. James 1, again, James. Prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. And then in verse 25, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this one shall be blessed, that is, happy in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Well, that sounds like an effort that we make, to keep ourselves unstained by the world. In a sense, being obedient to the law, and perhaps even the laws about purity, because this is to be unstained by the world. How about this? Hebrews 10, right at the beginning of this chapter. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. He's talking about the Jewish priests offering sacrifices in the temple and the fact that they do this ritual year after year after year. So here, what's being spoken of is ritual law. And if you read in Acts 21, I won't read all of this, but in Acts 21, starting around verse 20, you'll discover that Paul prepares himself to go to the temple and prepares some others to go to the temple by having them shaved and given a ritual bath, a purification bath, because they needed to be pure in order to go into the temple. Well, this is obedience to the law. What is Paul doing obeying the law in the book of Acts when Paul is the one who says you're no longer under the law? Here's another thing. Paul is making his defense in his trial, and he says this in Acts 24, verse 14, "But this I admit to you," he's talking to the court, "that according to the way which they call a sect," that is, according to the way we Christians live, "according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written by the prophets. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before both God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified." And it was there that they arrested him. Paul, having been purified. Paul underwent the mikvah, the ritual purification bath. Acts 25, Paul says this, "In his own defense, I have committed no offense against either the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." And then this also from Acts 28. He was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. So Paul is using the law and the prophets to explain who Jesus is. In other words, he's testifying about the coming of the Messiah, and his defense of that is the law and the prophets. And then this last piece, as I establish our complete confusion, or mine at least, from Romans 3, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." And what's that? He's saying that righteousness has been witnessed apart from the law, because the righteousness has been manifested being witnessed by the law. Apart from the law, being witnessed by the law. Anybody still confused? All right. I hope so. That was my plan. The word law in Scripture in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is used in several ways. It has more than one meaning. It isn't just one thing. And one of the problems that we have as Christians 2,000 years after this was written down is we take this one word, law, and what we think it means is a bunch of rules that God laid down about how we were supposed to behave. And even if we mightn't define it that way, if we were being careful, that's still sort of the concept that we have. That's what law is. It's rules. And somehow or other, those rules that were set down that the Israelites had to obey and the people in the Old Testament had to obey, somehow or other, because of what Jesus did, we've been set free of them. Paul says that somehow we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. The problem is that the word law doesn't mean just one thing, and it almost never means rules in the sense of a rule that I can break. Here's another example of a word like that, history. Now, that's a word that we use commonly, but it's used in a variety of ways. Here's one. Those who ignore history are doomed to repeat it. How's Bob? He and I don't talk anymore. Why not? Now we have history. You know what that word means when it's used that way. Or you meet somebody and say, tell me your history. And they share a little bit about their life. Or tell me your faith history. And they might tell you about that. We are told that there are lessons that history teaches us. We sort of personify history and say that it teaches us lessons. In the same way that it's said that the law can cause us to sin, we personify it in that usage. So here's the point. Law, as it's used in the Bible, doesn't mean so much rules as it means direction. That is, a pointing out, a guidance, instruction, or teaching, a principle of how to live, and testimony. Testimony. The word law in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is often used to mean testimony. The word at its root in both Hebrew and Greek means something which is parceled out, something which is given. That's literally the meaning of the word, something given. Given away, or if you would, revealed. And so the law in Scripture is used in a variety of ways. One of them is in the Old Testament, nation of Israel and the Jews as they wandered in the wilderness, law is used to describe civil order. In other words, God says, this is how you are to conduct your lives together in a civilized society. And here are the rules of what it means to be in a civilized society. That's one of the ways that the word law is used. Another way that the word law is used is religious ritual. Here's how you are to purify yourself before you worship. Here's how you are to conduct worship in the temple or in the tent of meeting. In other words, it's order of worship, much like the order of worship in the Book of Common Prayer. In fact, if you open it up, it used to be in the prayer book before this one, the 28 prayer book, that as you looked at the beginning of a particular order of worship, there would be some instructions for it called the rubrics. They were in red. Rubric is from a Latin word which means red. So these were printed in red. And the rubrics were the instructions on how to do what follows. Okay? That's an example of law. And the way the word law is used in the Old Testament. One of the ways in which it's used. The third primary way that the word law is used is testimony. And that means God's revelation about himself, about his counsel for us, for a vibrant relationship with him, and for abundant lives together. In other words, God says, this works, and this doesn't. And if you follow my counsel on what works, you will have a vibrant relationship with me, which I desire, and you will have a vibrant relationship with each other, and you will have abundance. But if you do these things over here, which I'm telling you in advance, don't work, don't expect vibrant relationship. In other words, it's testimony or a revelation about me, is what he says. It's also, it's testimony of God to us through the prophets, but it is also testimony about God by the prophets and by the teachers. And so, when we look into the law, we need to realize that it's far beyond just a bunch of rules. In fact, seldom does it mean rules which, if you violate, you get punished. That's a rare use of that term in Scripture. One of the challenges for all of us, and however it is that we work out this challenge, is that when we enter into a relationship with God, we desire, I believe, that that relationship grow and deepen. And we read God's counsel about how to make that happen. And sometimes what we do is we set up for ourselves additional restrictions, if you would, on our behavior, in order to make sure that we don't fail to do the things that he asked us to do. Does that make any sense? This is what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees were a holiness movement of several centuries around the time of Jesus. And the Pharisees had a whole bunch of rules which went beyond the law. Jesus criticizes them for that. He says, you're obsessive about making sure that you've tied the smallest amount of mint or cumin, and yet you ignore the weightier commandments of the law. So they not only obey the law completely, they do it in every possible little tiny way. The challenge of that is, first of all, God didn't tell anybody to do that. And so these are self-created rules which we are either obeying or violating. And when we violate them, we feel shame and guilt, even though God never asked us to follow those laws. We made them up ourselves. And I would say, just as the law is criticized for sometimes leading us into sin or allowing sin to seduce us, more so are the rules that we set up outside of the law that we believe somehow bring us closer to God. It's even riskier there, and I'll give you an example of that. The Orthodox Jews, which are a fascinating and wonderful, in many ways very sweet community, have ritual purification rules which they obey, which have been inferred, if you would, from Scripture, but go far beyond it. And one example is that a woman, during a certain period of each month, is considered ritually unclean. During that period, her husband is not permitted to touch her at all. He is not even permitted to touch her clothing, because if he does, he will become ritually unclean. This rule has now become so extreme that if a man is sick at home and needs care, needs nursing, his wife, during the period of time she's ritually unclean, is allowed to wait on him, and if he needs to be adjusted in bed or whatever, is allowed to do that, but only by touching his clothing. If, on the other hand, the woman is desperately sick and needs nursing, during that period of time that she is ritually unclean, her husband is not allowed to touch her at all. Not even her clothing. Because the fear is that lust will be aroused in him by the touching. So this is a rule upon a rule upon a rule to make sure that you don't do anything wrong at all. And several centuries ago, the rabbis expanded this rule, and they said, not only is a woman ritually unclean during this period of time, But just to make really sure that nothing wrong happens, just to make really sure, we're going to extend the period of time during which she is untouchable for 7 days after this period has ended. For 7 days beyond that. And then at the end of that 7 days, the woman has to go to a mikvah, to a ritual bath, which is a community bath. She has to be cleaned head to foot and then inspected by one of the women at the ritual bath, and the inspection is worse than you get after arrest. It is every square centimeter to make sure that there is nothing unclean, and as the woman is inspected, the inspector goes kosher, 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 which means clean, until the woman has been inspected completely, and then she's allowed to go back to her husband and have relations. Those 7 days, over the course of centuries, have created barrenness in fertile women, because many of them had the opportunity to become pregnant during those 7 days, and it passed. And it has been the source of great tragedy, great weeping and moaning and gnashing of teeth in that community for centuries at this point. Furthermore, and I'm giving this as an, I'm not trying to pick on these folks, because we all do this. I just want to make this a stark example. Furthermore, several centuries ago, the women got fed up with this. And they said, this is stupid, what's going on. Your rules upon the rules, which are not even from Scripture, are causing some of us to be barren. And we reject this. It was called the Great Mikvah Revolt. And it was the women's revolt of the mikvah. The response of the rabbis was, rebelliousness of a wife, in an example like this, is sufficient cause for divorce. And divorce of all of those women in the mikvah revolt resulted, or many of them. And it never happened again. So divorce, which God says he hates, is approved because a rule of men was violated. So this is I use this as an example of a caution for us as Christians. There is something about the law which is extremely important, and that is God's counsel to us about how to have a rich, abundant, vibrant life with him and with each other. That part of the law is good. We don't want to come out from under that. But it is the, what I would call not the law, but the legalism that we are freed from. Because we don't need the legalism in order to be good enough to be judged worthy by God to live in eternity with him. Because Jesus did that. Jesus did that for us. He made us declared innocent, no longer required to obey the legalism in order to be approved by God. He gave us that freedom. That's the law of liberty, if you would, that we are freed by the sacrifice of Jesus. So, to conclude here today on law and next time on grace, we need to realize that the word law in Scripture is used in those different ways. Civil regulations, just for a good civil society. Ritual, or worship, order. And then finally, testimony about God's character. And it is that testimony about God's character that Paul used to prove who Jesus was. Not about purity. And consistently, often, Old Testament and New Testament, the word law is used that way, testimony. So my encouragement to all of us, me included, is when we read Scripture and we see that word law, ask the question, how is this being used here? Probably it doesn't mean the bunch of rules. Might. Means that here and there. But probably it means one of those other three things. And if we understand that, then we'll understand the context of what's being taught in Scripture. Okay? Does this help? Yeah. Amen.